Father, again we celebrate the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are here, we are the redeemed because of your grace that you reached down into our miry clay and you pulled us out of a dark place and brought us into your light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has redeemed us. So as your people, we gather together this morning to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would infuse our worship with the power of your Holy Spirit. Precious Spirit of Christ, we need you to just continue to open our minds and our hearts and to fill us and to guide us and pour life and light into the deep places of our soul. And you've done this in Christ and in the indwelling Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for all the folks that are here, just everyone who helps each week for their heart of service, for the way that they're so faithful in what they do, in all the various functions that we share together here as we celebrate our one Lord, our one faith, our one baptism in Christ. So, precious Spirit of Christ, come, and Lord, we pray that your power would give us clarity, protect us from distracting thoughts or anything that might draw us away from really focusing on your word and continuing with an attitude of worship and thanksgiving for all that you've done and all that you've done for this wonderful church. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're talking about vital signs of a healthy church. A number of us over the last while have had health issues and we've had to go see doctors, practitioners, go through MRIs and CT scans, and we've had a number of different issues that afflict us, especially as we get older. Some of our folks are not here today because they're not doing well, we want to know that their vital signs are good, and that's why we go to see a doctor, to get checked out, to find out what's wrong and get the help that we need. Well, the Word of God provides vital signs for a healthy church. And we want to look at that briefly this morning. What are the vital signs for a healthy church? And we talked about some of those this morning as Dr. John MacArthur was speaking about vital signs of a healthy church. We understand that relationships are messy, right? If it's marriage, if it's a relationship with kids, if it's co-workers, people in our neighborhood, even neighbors. Relationships can be messy. But the church, you would expect to be perfect. Well, the church is messy as well. You know, there's all kinds of ups and downs, undercurrents, things that come up. People don't feel validated. People don't feel valued. People don't feel cared about. People feel like, hey, no one talks to me on a Sunday. Well, one of the things that is so important in a healthy church are the kinds of relationships that are faithful, the kinds of relationships that are led by the Holy Spirit, where we understand needs, we're sensitive to the needs of others, and we respond. That's one of the biggest signs of a healthy church is, are we aware of the needs in our church? Are we aware of the people who are suffering? Do we reach out to them with a phone call or with a card or even a hug on a Sunday morning and let them know that you're praying? One of the most effective ways to care for people is to be given to prayer. And we have a wonderful prayer team here at our church, and we've seen so many answers to prayer. Well, you know, when your numbers drop, and our numbers dropped in half during the COVID period, so our numbers really went down. And a number of churches are that way. So the numbers drop, and a lot of times people measure the health of a church by how many people do you have sitting in the pews on a Sunday morning. They say, wow, this church is packed. It's really got it going on. And I've participated, been in mega churches, served in large mega churches. But that's not necessarily true. Bigger is not always better. And that's not the vital sign of a healthy church, how many people you got. So don't be misled by that. That's a worldly perspective, and I'll show you why it's true. This week, Annabelle sent me an article from Christianity Today, and it's entitled, Bigger is Always Better. It reads, this week, my family went shopping for a new TV. As we perused the offerings at a local department store, my wife, Grace, made a horrifying suggestion. She said we should get a TV that's smaller than our old one. Honey, you don't want to do that in America, I said. You always have to go bigger. I don't know what she was thinking. Sometimes I wonder if she wants the terrorists to win. Bigger is always better. It's true of churches too, of course. If your church isn't averaging at least 2,000 attendees every Sunday and launching multiple campuses, you're obviously doing something wrong. It could be because your pastor is incompetent or lazy, which might be helpful to gently mention next time you see him. I didn't write the article, obviously. Thank you. Now my friend Carl Vaders would disagree that bigger is better. He just published a book titled Desizing the Church. Basically, he argues that we need to get rid of size as a metric for ministry success and focus on things like how faithful a church is, how healthy the people are, and how well they're loving each other and their community. You know, boring stuff like that. Carl's a good guy, but if he doesn't like America, he should just leave. Well, I have to go. I still have a massive TV to buy. Now, that's a humorous anecdotal story, but it really shows that that is a part of our mindset. Not only in America, I was part of that church growth movement where there'd be tons of preparation, advertising, a mega launch. They'd hire the best music team and drama team, and man, it was the best show in town. You know, for $5, you could go to church and get this tremendous show. And these churches would spring up overnight. They'd have, you know, 200-300 people in their first service, and then there'd be maybe 250 in the next one, and then 200 in the next one, and then 100, and so on, and eventually the church would disappear. I saw that happen over and over again. Now, there are exceptions where some of these churches went on. I don't know of any that I saw in my locale in Southern California. But the notion is that bigger is better, as opposed to health. And what does health look like for the church? And I think one of the best ways to determine the health of a church is to ask some diagnostic questions. The first question I'd ask is, how can a church strip off all of its non-essentials and be exactly what Christ intended that church to be? No more and no less. Stripping off all the non-essentials. The second diagnostic question I'd ask in terms of the church's vital health is, how can a church be the extension of the Christ life? How can a church be the extension of the Christ life? Look at your life, look at my life, and ask yourself, am I an extension of the Christ life? Because it really boils down to its component parts. Do I have a living, vital relationship with Christ? Am I experiencing spiritual health in my own heart? Because oftentimes what happens is we're not making it in our own walk with Christ, so we come to the church and we want the church to do it for us. So we have these expectations. Expectations that are unreal, expectations that are ideal, expectations that are unmet, and we say, this church just isn't doing it for me. Do you see how that works? And that feeds into this consumer mindset that the church has to be all things for me and carry me in my spiritual walk. And if they're not cutting it, if I don't like the music, I don't like the pastor's sermons, then obviously I'm in the wrong place. And I'll shop around till I find a place that really kickstarts my spiritual life to the place I want it to be. And that's not how it works. You need to feed yourself on God's word daily. You need to have a living, vital relationship, and then you come and share that. It isn't coming to the church to look to find your completeness. It's coming to the church and sharing your completeness. And it's in that process that we as God's people are built up. Each of us have a very important responsibility. Don't look to the church to complete your spiritual life. Look to the church to share your spiritual light and life with them. And it's that combined fuel of that builds that fire in the hearth. You take one log and put it by itself, what happens to that log? It eventually it just extinguishes. But if that log is burning bright, you put it with the other logs, the whole fire burns that much brighter. Each of us have a personal responsibility for the health of the church. John Stott said this, "These then are the marks of the ideal church: love, suffering, holiness, sound doctrine, genuineness, evangelism, and humility. They are what Christ desires to find in his churches as he walks among them." And I would say, by way of reference and by way of comparison, this is a church that is embodying these traits, these characteristics. It's here. And we're not a mega church. We're not a church of 2,000 or even 200. But we are a church that is growing in Christ-likeness in the ways that John Stott mentions. Now, there's five qualities of a healthy church, and I'm just going to go over these briefly. We're going to finish in 10 minutes so we can start our annual church reports. So let me give these to you quick. Five qualities of a healthy church. Number one, it is a saved church. And you say, well, what do you mean by a saved church? What I mean by that specifically is that the people who are the constituent parts, the stakeholders in this church, are believers. They are people that have come to the end of themselves. They recognize that they're hopelessly lost because of sin, alienated from God, needing his forgiveness and his grace, and they've come to that point of repentance and faith, putting their full trust in the efficacious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is a saved church. Someone who is depending upon cross, on Jesus Christ and his cross day by day for salvation and seeking to become more like him. That's a saved church. The way that Paul puts it in our text, and thank you, Mike, for reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, he says, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you." We're talking about a saved church. Now, here's the church in Thessalonica that is a bustling metropolis, maybe had a population of 200,000 people. It was on the Ignatius Highway. It was a place of commerce and trade, but it was a place of great paganism and crime. People would board up their windows simply because of the crime. And we think about the trouble that we have with crime in various places here in the lower mainland, and we see reports daily. Thessalonica was just like that. It was a horrible place for crime, but it was a bustling trade center. And it's into this place that Paul, on his second missionary journey, landed up in Thessalonica and was preaching in the synagogues for three Sabbaths. There was a number of people that came to know Christ, and that fledgling church began to grow and grow and grow. In the midst of all that evil and corruption, here's this little church. And he says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," it's making a parallel, saying that Jesus and God are one and the same. So it's speaking of God, of Jesus as divine, and speaking of their eternal relationship. And he says, "Grace and peace to you," which is what we receive when we are saved individuals. Now, again, we think about churches that are saved. Maybe you've been in churches where the criteria for membership is not based on your personal faith in Christ, but rather than filling in a card or having some infant baptism, nothing that involves a personal statement of faith and commitment to the person and work of Christ. Now, a few years ago, you remember the flash mobs that were going on? It would be social media. They sent it out to all the contacts, and then all the people would come to specific area, and they may have practiced some choreography or practiced some music, and it would just pop up. Well, they did this at a Catholic church called St. Florian's in Detroit. The church was averaging less than 200 people per Sunday for Mass. And it was a massive church. It would hold more than 2,000 people. And these few 200 people were trying to keep this church afloat. So somebody got the bright idea, let's do a flash mob, and they sent it out on social media. And literally 1,800 people showed up for Sunday Mass. And they took up a collection of $19,000, which was more than triple of what they would normally get on a Sunday. Is that a saved church? Because the next week, nobody was there except the faithful 200. You see, a saved church is a group of people who love Christ, and they come together to share that love with one another on a continuous basis. They don't let the first little ripple or the discontent, or there's all kinds of things that can derail people. I've seen it from arguments over the color of the carpet to musical selections. I mean, you can have wars in the church just about over anything you want to pick. But I'm thankful that we have a church where we don't have all of those protests, you know, and the encampments set up in the foyer. We don't have that. And I'm thankful that we have a healthy church that is focused on the main thing, which is loving Christ and loving each other. All those other things are incidental. Acts 2, verse 46 and 47, speaks about how that saved church functions. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that's a healthy church. They were just loving on each other. What were they doing? They were expressing hospitality. They were eating together. And they were going from home to home as a church community. And it's that fellowship that is so important. Over in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." They were a praying church, praying for one another. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." Here's what Paul's saying to them. You have been faithful to serve. And we remember how your work was produced by faith, not obligation. You know, if we're in a church and we're serving because we feel, well, nobody else will do this, so I guess I have to step up. Is that the right attitude to have when it comes to service? No. The Bible says when we give of ourselves, whether it's our talents or our time or our offering, that we do so joyfully, we do so sacrificially, and we do so faithfully. You know, serving is not an obligation. It's a privilege that God gives to every true believer to say, look, you can be a part of God's forever bodybuilding program, right? It's a privilege to be able to serve. It says that your work was produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. Can there be a better motivation for serving than faith and love? And your endurance was inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Paul repeating that same trilogy of thoughts. Faith, hope, and love. Isn't that interesting? That's the love chapter. That's 1 Corinthians 13. But it comes to our service in the church. It's prompted by faith. It's prompted by love. And it's prompted by hope. Is that your experience today? Is your service prompted by faith? Is it prompted by love? Is it inspired by hope? Verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." This speaks of your election. We didn't do anything to deserve our salvation. This is totally of God. He's the one that chose each of us. And he brought us into his heavenly family, sealed us with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." You know, I find this personally convicting because we can do ministry without the Holy Spirit, but is it really ministry? It isn't. How desperately we need the Holy Spirit to prompt us in all of our various services, whether ushers or greeters or AV or sound whether we're reading scripture or whether we're preaching, we need to be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit for our service. We don't simply walk in on a Sunday morning. Before we get here, I'm in my study praying and asking the Lord to just purify my heart of anything that would distract from my dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that can be a battle, because the flesh wants to get in there and saying, look, just over-prepare. Trust in what you've put together. Don't worry about the Holy Spirit. You know, if he shows up, great, but otherwise you can carry this on your own. That is absolutely pointless. That's not ministry. So the thing that I try to ensure when I come is, am I depending on my own strength, my own gifts, my own preparation, or am I depending upon the Holy Spirit to infuse his life, his power? Because there is no ministry without Spirit-filled people. We need to be those Spirit-filled people if we're going to serve effectively. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is, and this word continues to work in you who believe. This is a safe church. Now, I know I've got five traits, but the other four are real short. Okay, the first one was really important, and the other four are equally important, but they won't get as much attention this morning. So, a saved church. And what he's simply saying here is, when you heard the word of God, you didn't just receive it as the word of men, you took it to your heart. You imbibed every element of truth, inherent what was taught you, and you checked it out in Scripture to verify that it was true. You just didn't take my word for it, but it changed you from the inside out. It changed you from the inside out. What are you dealing with this morning? What problems? What circumstances? What's drawing your heart away from Christ and from serving him? Are you a saved individual? Do you love Christ first and foremost? And is your service prompted out of love for the body and for Christ? Number two, it's a surrendered church. Tozer, who was a mentor of Keith Price's and written many books, he said this: if I have 100 pianos and I want to tune them, he said, if I go around and try to tune them to each other, I've got a mess. But he said, if I take one tuning fork and tune them all to the tuning fork, they'll be tuned to each other. And what are we talking about here? If we tried to tune that piano and we went from piano to piano we take one tuning fork to tune all the pianos. The same is true for your spiritual life. We have an example. Who is it? It's Christ. Christ infused his example into the life of Paul. Paul was an example to the people at Thessalonica. They followed his example, and they in turn passed on the example. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So he's calling us to a surrendered life, and the way we do that is by being imitators of Christ, imitators of Paul, imitators of the saints who've walked before us, who led a surrendered life. Number three, it's not only a surrendered church and a saved church, it's a suffering church. We think that the Christian life is going to be free from problems. We're obviously not reading the same text. When you follow Christ, the Bible promises all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer opposition or persecution. It's going to come trouble. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians says, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we're going through a hard time, we want to project our angst out rather than understanding, I need the joy in. In the midst of our suffering, we need to be turning to Christ and depending upon his grace to carry us. John 16:33, these things, Jesus says, I've spoken to you. You're well familiar with this verse. So that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. It's a suffering church. Number four, it is a soul-winning church, and so become a model, he says in verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He's saying, just as I imitate Christ, you imitate me, you know, be a model for the people in Achaia. And as a result of your example, What will happen is people respond to the gospel message. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out. This is a resonating like a bell that's clanging. The message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is two Roman provinces which later became Greece. Your faith in God has also become known everywhere. See, that's the point. If we're living the kind of life that God has called us to as a church and as individuals in that church, the message rings out to people in our vicinity. And lastly, it's a second coming church. Verse 10 says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. It says to wait. We hear all kinds of admonitions in scripture. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let me ask you a question. Are you waiting on the Lord? And what does it mean to wait? It really is a posture of quietness, of stillness. You know, the psalmist says, labor diligently to enter into his rest. That's really paradoxical, isn't it? Labor diligently to enter into his rest. And what it means is we need to quiet our soul from all the things that are pressing down on us to be able to really focus on the Lord. The scripture says, be still and know that I am God. You can't know God in the way that you need to know God if you're just in a frenzy. It requires intentionality. It requires effort to be still and to wait on the Lord. But here it's saying specifically about the return of Christ. It's an eschatological theme, is that saying wait for the appearance of the Son. You know, if you're waiting for something, you know, you're going on a dinner date with another couple and you're waiting for them to arrive and they're late and you keep looking at your watch and you're waiting. What's true of that whole experience? It's anticipation. It's expectancy. They should be here by now. That's the same kind of expectancy, the same kind of anticipation the Lord wants us to have. They expected Christ 2,000 years ago. Paul was saying, hey, it could be in our lifetime, could happen now. How much more should we be expecting given the world circumstances? If we're a healthy church, we are a second coming church, and we are waiting for the return of Christ. It could happen this very day. And it says, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And it's talking about eternal judgment. And it's also in a more eschatological sense of the 7 years of tribulation, which is coming, which is God's wrath being poured out on an unregenerated world, on an unrepentant world. God's wrath is coming in a temporal sense. God's wrath is coming in an eternal sense. And because of Christ, we are spared from that wrath. Now, one last verse I leave with you this morning. It's the church in eternity. We've looked at the various healthy characteristics of a church. I want to give you a picture of what that church looks like now in eternity. And it comes from Revelation 5, verse 13. I'm reading from the NLT. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. Amen. What a marvelous anthem, you know, to end our study of the church this morning. So I'm going to ask you to pray, and then we are going to bring the annual church reports, and then we've got some wonderful fellowship planned for you in the hall afterwards. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you're giving us a clear idea of the kind of church that you desire. These are key indicators of what a healthy church should be. Thank you for the example of the Thessalonian believers. They weren't a perfect church, but they were a church that was being formed by your Spirit, conformed to your word, and submitted in all senses to the Lordship of Christ. Let us be that kind of church, we pray. And help us to realize that bigger is not always better. Jesus only had 12 disciples, and many people that came and gathered around were just Klingons. They weren't real followers. Help us to be true followers that love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And help us to serve the needs of the body right where we're planted. Help us to do that joyfully, faithfully, and sacrificially in the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.